Once again, our Old Testament reading, Psalm 51, 7 through 13. Let's read in unison. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Our New Testament reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. 1 Peter 2, beginning at 19, just a short reading here from our New Testament text. Peter writes, he says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, it's certainly good to be back in the pulpit and to see each of you once again. The title of the message this morning is After Suffering, Rejoicing. Proverbs says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Surely I did not know what the day would bring forth when 6 weeks ago in Jerusalem, I climbed up a steep hill to a rocky field next to the neighborhood park to play a little ball with my two grandsons. I was catcher. Neighborhood kids gathered around to watch, not used to seeing baseball over there. This was the third night we had played, and Stephen, Paul, and Sebastian were warming up to the game. Suddenly, Stephen, Paul connected with a pitch, and the ball went way out into the field. As Stephen, Paul rounded the bases, my son Jeff threw a long pass back to me. This was going to be my moment of glory, and I would catch the ball and tag home plate. As I reached out for the catch, my foot caught on a rock, and I fell hard on my left side. I tried to move my leg, but it would not move. At that moment, I said to myself, "You just broke your hip, and you're going to have surgery." Sadly, I was right. The next day, I found myself in a three-bed ward at Hadassah Hospital in between an elderly Jewish man and a middle-aged Muslim. We had one thing in common. All of us had broken bones. Well, moments ago, we read from Psalm 51, King David's eloquent confession of sin after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David compares the anguish and pain he felt when confronted with the gravity of his sins to broken bones, one of the most painful things a person can experience. Yet his prayer contains a promise of hope. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Nathan the prophet had come to him and confronted him with his sin. He said, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." 2 Samuel 12. David, the man after God's own heart. David, whom God had elevated from taking care of sheep to be king over Israel, had committed adultery with another man's wife and killed her husband. King David, adulterer, murderer. These were serious sins indeed. Somehow David had not seen what he had done as sin. After all, he was king. He thought that abusing people was part of his royal prerogative. But now he had destroyed the marriage and taken the life of one of his most loyal subjects who had done nothing to deserve it. To Uriah, his wife was like a beloved little ewe lamb who lay in his bosom, the joy of his life. He left her home when he went off to fight one of David's battles. When he was gone, David sent for Bathsheba and lay with her. Then he tried to cover up his sin and ultimately sent Uriah back to the battle, carrying his own death order. Drunk with power, David thought that what he had done was all part of his kingly authority. But the thing that he had done displeased the Lord. The prophet Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man." David realized with horror the gravity of his sin, which he characterized as bones that had been broken, bones that had been crushed by the hand of God Almighty. There are several things that we can learn from this text. First, we, like David, stand in need of cleansing and forgiveness. Sin stains. Sin brings guilt. This past month, we were with our son for probably around 6 weeks, I guess, in Jerusalem. And one of the things that Jeff enjoys, he enjoys buying fruit in season, fruit and vegetables. There's lots of different fruits and vegetables. And basically, you buy whatever's in season. That's the way it works over in Jerusalem. Now, I enjoyed all the fruits and vegetables, but I have to confess, I really, really missed Michigan apples. They do have apples, though. They have the green apples, and they're good, but it was sure nice to bite into a Honeycrisp the other day when I got back home. But anyway, one of the fruits that suddenly came into season and actually surprised Jeff was the pomegranate. And the pomegranates were coming in, and actually he was able to get a really good deal on like 2 kilos of pomegranates and make pomegranate juice. He loves to squeeze the pomegranates and get pomegranate juice. I don't know how familiar you are with pomegranates, but one thing that they do, they're little red seeds inside the fruit, and they stain. They really do. If they get on your clothes, you can certainly tell that you've been eating pomegranates. Well, sin stains. It brings guilt. Well, we live in a secularized world that makes light of sin. What is sin? Our shorter catechism has a handy answer, and it's very biblical. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Anytime we do not conform to the law of God, anytime we fail to do what the law requires, or when we break God's law, when we transgress His commandments, that is sin. And so the point is that the law of God, not current culture, is our standard. Recently, the New York Times ran an anonymous article purportedly by a man on President Trump's staff who claimed to be part of the resistance, who with like-minded colleagues has vowed to thwart parts of the president's agenda. And in the reports of it, and as I read the article, one statement in the article caught my attention when the author said, and I quote, "The root of the problem is the president's amorality, Anyone who works with him knows he is not moored to any discernible first principles that guide his decision making. End quote. What the author was saying is that in his opinion, the president has no ethical mooring, no fixed standard of right and wrong. Well, this may or may not be true. I'm not here to comment on whether that is a true statement or not, but I was impressed with that phrase. He's not moored to any discernible first principles that guide his decision making. The Bible tells us that God has impressed his law upon human hearts. All of us are born with a conscience. We intuitively know that some thoughts and actions are right and others are wrong. Now, unconverted man sins grievously against his conscience. He rationalizes. He convinces himself that his sins are not that bad and that God does not really care. In American culture, some things that were regarded as sin when I was a boy, premarital sex, abortion, homosexuality, divorce, are now accepted by many people. But God's law is unchanging. This is why we in this church have the reading, the regular reading of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Go into any faithful church anywhere in the world, and the law is the same. It is the same now in 2018 as it was in AD 30. It was the same in 1500 BC when Moses wrote. Actually, it was the same in the Garden of Eden. This is the law that God has written on human hearts. Though man tries to convince himself that God's standard is elastic and that God will make allowance for his own particular sins, the law of God is fixed. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. We read in the book of Romans that at the final day, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will recognize the rightness of God's unchanging law. So the law of God, not current culture, is our standard. Consider your own life. How do you measure up? Do you have any difficulty with any particular commandments? What the Bible calls besetting sins? Do you worry? Worry is a violation of the first commandment. Our trust is to be in God alone, not our circumstances. He promises to keep us and to care for us. Are you drawn to images or false worship? Do you feel the need for images to help you to focus and imagine the God that you're praying to? Do you pray to images? That's a violation of the second commandment. Do you take God's name in vain? Perhaps you use euphemisms like gall darn. Those are violations of the third commandment. Do you keep one day in seven and devote it to the Lord? God makes a claim upon our time. He's Lord of our time. If we belong to him, we will be glad to go to the house of the Lord, to sing his praises, to hear his voice. Are you obedient to lawful authority? Man wants to break out and be his own boss. Do you have trouble obeying mom and dad? Do you have trouble obeying the law of the land? All such things are violations of the fifth commandment. Have you ever wished that another person was dead? Have you ever been so angry with another person that you could have wrung his neck if you had the power? The Bible says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, a violator of the sixth commandment. Do you ever imagine having sexual relations with anyone not your wife or husband? Jesus said that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart, a violation of the seventh commandment. Do you steal? If a cashier gives back to you more change than you have coming and you don't return it, that is stealing. If you cheat on your tax return, that is stealing. If you use the property of another person without paying for it, that is stealing. By the way, even if that person is a large, well-funded corporation, it's still stealing. If you lobby for laws that tax the rich to give to the poor, that's stealing. Stealing doesn't become right when done by corrupt governments. You are a thief, according to the eighth commandment. Do you twist the truth to make yourself look better? That is lying, according to the ninth commandment. Do you envy another person's success? Do you grumble that God has not given you similar advantages? Do you say, it's not fair what he has? Why can't I have that too? If so, you lack the contentment that God requires. You're a violator of the tenth commandment. God's standard is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection is what we must attain to enter heaven. It requires that one never sin, not even once, in thought, word, or deed. It requires a perfect record. Do you measure up? Do I? If we're honest, we must admit that we have failed. Yet the good news of the gospel is that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has perfectly done what we have failed to do. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He perfectly kept all God's commandments every moment of his life. He never dishonored or disobeyed his parents. He always spoke the truth, even when his enemies used it against him. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And the Bible teaches that the person who looks to him in true faith has his sins forgiven and is credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. King David sinned grievously. He committed adultery with his neighbor's wife. He sent him off to battle to die. Yet he confessed his sin. He pled with God and said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The hyssop that he was referring to was required in the law when the priest would kill the sin offering and catch the blood in a basin and then take a branch of hyssop, a leafy plant, and smear it on the altar, or in another era, smear it on the doorpost and the sides of the door, that sort of thing. "Purge me with hyssop," David says, "and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He said, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." And the beautiful thing is that God answered him. He answered his prayer. He did what John would later speak of when he said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is what we all must do. Daily, we all sin against God in thought, word, and deed. Daily, we need forgiveness. We, like David, need cleansing and forgiveness. Though his sins were great, David found forgiveness and received assurance of heaven. Yes, he did. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If you, like David, confess your sins and look to Christ for mercy, you can have the same assurance. Well, the second thing we see in our text is that God sovereignly brings trouble into our lives. God sovereignly brings troubles into our lives to sanctify us. David says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." He acknowledges that God, figuratively speaking, has broken his bones. He has endured suffering and anguish on account of his sins. Though for a period of time he thought he had done nothing wrong, yet through the faithful ministry of Nathan the prophet, he had come to see the gravity of his sins. Well, gravity, that's what took me down on the ball field the other night, 6 weeks ago. But Nathan, through the ministry of Nathan the prophet, David came to see the gravity of his sins. And the realization of this was crushing. And that's really what the word means that's used there in the Hebrew. It was as though his very bones had been broken. Think of the importance of bones. Bones are what give shape and definition to the human form. Without our bones, we would look like jellyfish. Bones are made up of calcium, a mineral. They're hard, yet supple. Bones are a great blessing. Job said, "Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews?" Job 10:10-11. Thank God for bones and sinews, for they are what give shape to our human bodies. Elsewhere, David prays, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." Psalm 6, verse 2. Sin brings trouble to the bones. Now, I freely confess that I am a sinner in need of the grace of Christ, just as all of us. I freely confess that. But I do not believe that my broken hip 6 weeks ago was the result of a particular sin. We have the testimony of Jesus, who, when asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" He answered, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." John 9:2-3. Clearly, it was God's will that this particular man should be born blind, enduring a lifetime of darkness, so that Jesus Christ could be glorified by healing him. Though this man was a sinner, like all of us, his blindness was not the result of any particular sin. But as we look at this text in Psalm 51, my point is to look at the force of David's words, "the bones that you have broken." David did not fall for the lie of some modern Christians who naively say, "God brings only good into our lives. Evil is of the devil." David didn't say, "the bones that Satan has broken," but "the bones that you have broken," he says. He recognized God's sovereign hand in all his afflictions. Our God is a sovereign God. At every moment, he executes all his sovereign will everywhere in his creation. He's never frustrated. He never fails. As our catechism puts it, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass. Even my fall on a rocky field in Beit Safafa in Jerusalem. Yes, whatever comes to pass in your life and mine is decreed by our sovereign God. It is for his glory and our ultimate good. No exceptions. Satan never gets the best of him. Even Nebuchadnezzar understood this. He said, quote, "that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Daniel 4:7. Our God is sovereign. He is God over all. This is recognized by all true Christians. The Belgic Confession, which is now in our hymnal, the Trinity Psalter hymnal, the Belgic Confession begins with the words, "We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, and good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." That's the God we believe in. This God even sovereignly brings evil into our lives. Not moral evil, but natural evil. God does not tempt us to sin. God never sins against us. But he does use unpleasant circumstances, suffering, to sanctify us, to produce in us the kind of character that pleases God. As we saw earlier in the service, he is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the sake of Christ his Son, is my God and my Father, in whom I can safely trust. And further, that whatever evil he brings upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Oh, the joy and comfort to be able to trust in such a God as that! Are you experiencing suffering? Are things going badly for you? Has God crushed your bones? Are you experiencing deep pain? If you belong to Christ, you need not despair. God has not forsaken you. He is working out his perfect will in your life for your ultimate good. No exceptions. You can bank on that. When God brings troubles into our lives, those troubles hurt. In fact, they hurt a lot, like crushed bones. We do not minimize our troubles. Sometimes we read about famous daredevils who take great risks to win the favor of the crowds. Many of these famous daredevils have suffered multiple broken bones. They punish their bodies. They fall from great heights. They crash motorcycles. They are in and out of the hospital. It goes with the territory. Every time I hear of their injuries, as someone who's experienced some broken bones in his life, every time I hear of their injuries, I can only imagine the deep pain they endure to pursue their career. Yes, bone pain is extreme pain. I can vouch from experience. I don't know why God allowed me to fall on the ground in Jerusalem and to have to go to the hospital for surgery. I don't know why I was sidelined for 6 weeks in my son's apartment, doing a lot of reading and praying and studying and playing the violin and other things, but not going anywhere. I didn't go to Israel to tour this time and to see all the sights. But God knows. He knows why that happened, even though I can't explain it to you right now. He knows why that happened. It was part of his plan. I can take confidence in that. The end result of our pain, brothers and sisters, is our good and God's glory. In fact, the scripture says, "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy." Proverbs 15, verse 30. Christian, you can always know that God sovereignly brings troubles into our lives to sanctify us. His purpose for us is not our comfort, but our improvement. Thirdly, notice, yet after suffering, there is rejoicing as God brings good out of suffering. Again, consider the phrase, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Christian, I want to assure you, there's light at the end of the tunnel. There is a future. And the reason that there is a future is because there is a sovereign God who guarantees the future. There's a sovereign God who has entered into a relationship with you. And He loves you. And He has a tremendous future in store for you. We worship a sovereign God. He will surely bring good out of our suffering. It will not be in vain. The section of the catechism that we read for the reading of the law way back at the beginning of our service, it's based on Romans 8, verse 28, a verse that every Christian needs to learn. There's really no other verse anywhere in the Bible that's quite like this one. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose." All things. Well, we, like David, stand in need of cleansing and forgiveness. We're stained by the stain of our sins. We need God's forgiveness. God sovereignly brings troubles into our lives to sanctify us. We need to believe that. When troubles come into our lives, we shouldn't go to pieces. We should trust God more. These troubles hurt. They hurt a lot, like crushed bones. And yet we see in our text, after suffering, there's rejoicing as God brings good out of suffering. I may never know in this life why it is God allowed me to fall on a rocky field in Jerusalem 6 weeks ago. At this point, I'm praying for a full recovery. I thank you for your prayers. I had so many people recently tell me that they've been praying for me. We met parents at Jeff's school. They said, "I've been praying for you." We met people at the various churches that Jeff and God are a part of. There's a Saturday church, the Narkees Street congregation in Jerusalem, and people came up to me there and said, "I've been praying for you." Then we went to the Sunday church, Bethlehem, Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Bethlehem. People that I've never seen before, they came up to me and said, "We've been praying for you." We got back to Canada and people there said we were praying for you. I went to Presbytery yesterday and people said, "We've been praying for you." I'm just overwhelmed. I know you folks were praying for me as well, and it really means a lot. But I want to assure you, after suffering, there is rejoicing. I hope that maybe in 6 months or a year I can ride a bike just as fast as I could before. I hope that all happens. But even if it doesn't, God has still not forsaken me. He's still not abandoned me. He will take me home to heaven. There's rejoicing. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's good that's going to come out of your suffering and mine. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the message of Scripture is that after suffering, there is rejoicing. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Lord, we know that you are at work in all of our lives. We know that you are not finished with us as yet. We know, Lord, that behind the scenes you are working to sanctify us. You have a purpose for each one of us. And Lord, we thank you that as we go through life, we thank you that as we experience trouble and trials and affliction and even persecution sometimes, we know, Lord, that you are at work. You are working out your perfect will to conform us ultimately to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to lose hope. Help us not to fly to pieces. Help us to have a firm trust in you and you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals now to number 231. 231. Norma and I are going to play it for you before we sing it. I don't think we've ever done this one before, but the message is just so perfect. It goes along with what I just said. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all.